Well, good morning, church. Good to see you and a very Merry Christmas. We are wrapping up our Advent series this morning. So if you would go ahead and open your Bible to the book of Revelation. So the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. And I am still, in a winking kind of way, keeping my promise that John was our tour guide, because John, who wrote the Gospel of John, we've been in his Gospel all along, also wrote the book of Revelation. And so in this way, we see what John says about the consummation of all things, about the intrusion that Advent means in the world. So Revelation 12 is located at the geographical center of the book as a whole, but also, because it's 22 chapters, but also it's at the thematic center. It really develops the unfolding plot that's going on in the larger book. So there's 11 chapters leading up to where we are. And what you see in those 11 chapters are tempted churches. You see secure churches. You see conflict and judgment breaking out in all these different ways. And then you come to chapter 12, and it's like the curtain is pulled back and you see behind. You see what's going on in this hidden reality that's not observable to the naked eye. And that brings us to Revelation. I'll just start by reading the first six verses, but keep your Bible open as we'll read more later. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its head were 7 crowns. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male, who is going to rule all nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be nourished there for 1,260 days. So you might not see it at first, but the Christmas story is actually there. So there's the woman. There's a woman with child, baby. Weren't expecting a dragon. That doesn't necessarily come with the kit, the manger kit, but there is a dragon in this, which this is apocalyptic literature, so this is just perfect, right? John is talking about awesome things. Hugely symbolic images are being brought to tell this true story. So John tells the Christmas story, and we'll see some of this along the way. And he's drawing from Old Testament imagery. The great rescue story of the Old Testament is the story of the Exodus, and John is pulling threads from the story of the Exodus all throughout. So a woman, for example, fleeing into the wilderness in verse 6, you see, and in verse 14. And that parallels Israel's journey into the wilderness, where God provided for them and protected his people. And then you see the dragon, if you keep reading down, we'll see this in a minute, in verse 15 and 16, the dragon unleashes this river of destruction that's meant to sweep the people of God and to flood them and to drown the people of God. And that kind of evokes this Old Testament theme of what happened. Pharaoh attempted to drown Israelite boys in the Nile River, and then God's intervention at the Red Sea. So there's this water features in both the Exodus story as well as here at the end of the Bible. And I think what we notice, I hope what we're going to see as we study this, is Advent is not this kind of sentimental, you know, drape it in tinsel story. It's not a syrupy story. The Advent story really reads more like dispatches from the front lines. It is a war story. It is an epic battle that is unfolding. But think about it more personally. Process your world with me for just a second. So you ever wonder, what does Advent have to do with my troubled life? My busted relationships in 2024, my bad decisions this year, my sin struggles, my bodily ailments, my unanswered questions, my doubts about the faith, right? When we ask questions like this, we're actually starting to think in Advent categories. We're actually starting to think biblically about Advent, because Advent has to do with, it's a word that just means arrival. And so Advent is bound up with this idea of longing for the arrival, longing for someone to come who rids us of all the wrong. So we're waiting for God to come through often while we feel like our life is coming apart. That's a very Advent type of thing. So when the original readers read these words from John in the late first century, so this is probably in the 90s AD, late first century, and they came to read these words like the dragon was thrown down to earth to persecute the woman, they knew these wild images and stories are about us. They knew this was about us. Why? Because they were taking it in the teeth, weren't they? If we know anything about first century history and the early Christian church, they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord, and they were paying dear price for not confessing that Caesar is Lord. And John writes these words to them, which have ongoing relevance to the church in every age, including us Christians today. It's truth packed into three scenes. The first scene is this. Scene one, the boy who lived. So, again, I bet your manger scene on the mantle at home didn't come with a dragon, but maybe it should have. Because there's one in this passage. There's a woman, there's a child, and there's a dragon. But really, zoom out from Revelation 12, look at the Bible as a whole, and the Bible really as a whole tells one massive story. And if you wanted to summarize the story of the entire Bible, you could do it in six words. Kill the dragon, get the girl. Six words summarizes the entire story of the Bible. And we meet the girl here in our text. A woman is pregnant. She is opposed by the dragon because her child is a threat. Now, you go back all the way, here we're at the end of the Bible, go back to the beginning of the Bible, page 3 of the Bible, we see a woman and a serpent in the garden and they're locked in conflict, right? And here at the end of the Bible, same characters, we've come full circle, woman and a serpent. You might say, it's not a serpent, it's a dragon. No, look at verse 9, it's a serpent. It's a dragon-like serpent or a serpent-like dragon. It's a dragon/serpent. And so we're back, these two characters locked in conflict, the end of the Bible, but how they've grown and how they've morphed, right? So now the woman in verse 1, she is like a queen. She is decked in splendor. And the serpent is a dragon whose tail is so massive it threatens to pull the stars out of the heavens. It's an incredible, epic picture. This woman, unlike the woman on page 3 of the Bible, she is no simple childlike figure. She is a wonder. She is, you see the words? She is clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet and she wears a crown of 12 stars. I love this from a New Testament commentator, Greg Beale. He writes, though the mother of Jesus, Mary, may be secondarily in mind, the primary focus here is not on an individual, but on the community of faith within which the messianic line ultimately yielded a kingly offspring. This is evident from what happens in the remainder of the chapter. The woman is persecuted, flees into the desert, and has other children at the end of chapter 12 who are described as faithful Christians. So it's an Advent text because the woman is with child, and the child in her womb is Jesus. So we first meet the woman, and then we meet a child. The child, who is the child? The child is appointed by God to conquer evil and rule the world. And there again, if the story of the whole Bible is familiar to you, you go back again to page 3 of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, and Eve is deceived by the serpent. Eve and the serpent are in the garden, the woman and the serpent. The serpent deceives her. She eats the forbidden fruit. She shares it with Adam. Adam eats the forbidden fruit, breaks the world, right? The curse comes flooding into the world. Sin, death, judgment comes flooding into the world as a result of their rebellion. God comes and announces the gravity of what they've done in turning against him, cosmic treason. And the gravity of what they've done is announced by God. But in the midst of God telling them, speaking to them, the humans, his image bearers, God then turns to the serpent who is there still in that moment, and God says something really cryptic, this little hint of Christmas. The first hint of Christmas is dropped in Genesis 3:15. God looks at the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, And between your offspring, the serpent's going to have offspring, and her offspring, the woman's going to have a child. He, the woman's child, will bruise your head, the serpent's head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is what theologians call the proto-euangelion. It means the first gospel is tucked inside chapter 3 of the Bible. A son will be born in coming days who will bruise the serpent's head, and that act of bruising the serpent's head will also bruise the child himself. So the act of his victory over the enemy will injure the son. Scripture keeps pointing forward, not just Genesis 3, keeps pointing forward. The son is coming. The child is coming. The promised one is coming. Psalm chapter 2, when God says, lets us overhear, God speaking to his son saying, you are my son. Ask of me, son, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, and you will break them with a rod of iron. That is, you will break resistant rulers with a rod of iron. You fast forward to Isaiah chapter 9, a familiar Advent text. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. This is 750 years before the birth of Jesus. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. This kid is bad news for darkness. He's bad news for the reign of evil. We meet the woman, we meet the child, and we meet the dragon. There's a dragon who seeks to devour the boy from day one. So who's the dragon? Look down in verse 9. The great dragon, the ancient serpent. So it's the serpent from the garden, page 3 of your Bible, same one. The dragon is the ancient serpent who is, and now we're going to get a name, who is called the devil and Satan. But it's interesting. So back in verse 5, it says that this dragon is waiting for the woman to give birth to the child so that the dragon can devour the child. Well, the question is, how is that the Advent story? Right? How is that the Advent story? How does that actually play out? Because the serpent doesn't show up in the manger. There's not kind of a snake that slithers in to the manger scene. No, Satan's intention to devour plays out through a king named Herod. So the wise men, now you're familiar with the Christmas story, right? The wise men come to King Herod and they ask, where is the one who was set to be king of the Jews? And now they've got Herod's full attention because that's written in his job description. He thought that role was currently occupied. He is, among other things, the king of the Jews. And Herod says, hey, make sure when you do find this king who is this child who is set to be born as king of the Jews, make sure you let me know where he is so I can come and worship him. Worship him. And they knew. So the wise men didn't go back to him and didn't report where he was, because what ends up happening is Herod ends up finding out. They didn't come back and tell me. And so Herod exterminates all the boys roughly around Jesus' age. So all the Hebrew boys die 2 years and under, just to be good and sure that the child will not be born. The serpent wants to devour the child because the child is a conqueror and the child is bad news for evil. And you read through the Gospels, and it's as if Satan is throwing everything he's got. I mean, throwing the kitchen sink at Jesus. It's as if every force of darkness is deployed in a kind of all units dispatch type scenario to keep the child from rising up and conquering. And every effort, you read through the pages of the gospel, every effort of Satan fails, and every demon that he sends is overpowered by Jesus, until then Jesus becomes arrested, and then Jesus is crucified, and perhaps then the dragon breathes a sigh because the child is going to die, and the dragon thinks he's won. And in classic apocalyptic style, verse 5, John moves from Christ's birth straight to his ascension. The child's caught up to God and to his throne. The exaltation, the resurrection of Jesus, his exaltation and his ascension. He's caught up. I have a friend who years ago took some of his kids whitewater rafting, and unthinkable thing happened. Two of his kids, when they hit a wave, two of the kids went overboard into, nightmare alert, the Nile River. And my friend reached down, snatched up child number one, reached down, snatched up child number two. Here's the wild thing. I knew that guy for years before I found out that story. I was like, dude, I would lead with that. Like that. My name is Matt. I've snatched two children out of the croc-infested, foaming Nile River. I would start with that. That's the conversation where it begins, right? But I thought of that story because the word, the child was caught up to God, is a word that means snatched, seized, pulled, right? It's like John pictures Jesus in the jaws of the dragon being dragged down into death, and the resurrection snatches him up, seizes him. Dragon seeks to devour the boy, but the dragon's plan backfires. The dragon, and here's why, the dragon didn't have the resurrection option on his radar. He didn't factor resurrection, didn't make it into his calculation. That's what went sideways. And this moves us from scene two, scene one, the boy who lived, to scene two, the Lord who conquered. The Lord who conquered. Look at verse 7 and 8, or it'll be on the screen. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he, the dragon, could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So here's kind of the big idea. Advent is warfare. And what's going on in the interplay between verses 1 to 6 and 7 to 12 is the darkness unleashed on earth in verses 1 to 6 somehow corresponds with a war that broke out in heavenly places in verses 7 through 12. And by the way, this is something that is frequently done in various places in the Bible, right? So when God judged Egypt, 10 plagues broke out and you could see them on the meteorological radar. I mean, it was a physical thing. Water's turning to blood. I mean, crazy things are happening in the physical time-space universe, right? And yet, while judgment is being poured out very much on earth, God is also simultaneously multitasking and humiliating Egypt's pantheon, humiliating Egypt's gods. And similar things happen in various places in the Bible. And here, Christ's resurrection and his ascension signal not just a victory that's taking place on earth, but a massive victory over darkness in a heavenly realm. And by the way, so this is par for the course for Christianity. We believe weird stuff, right? There's strange stuff that goes on here. The Bible is altogether unembarrassed about this kind of language, about spiritual forces, darkness, devils, demons, Satan. So for example, in the New Testament book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, this is not apocalyptic literature. This is a letter to a church, and he says, Jesus Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, he describes Christ's ascension as a victory march where he, Jesus, ascended on high and he took captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. It's this parade, this liberation parade. Jesus goes and plunders Satan's slaves, his chain gang, and says, you're coming with me, you're walking with me to freedom. That's what the ascension is depicted as in Ephesians chapter 4. So Christ's triumph in his resurrection is not just about kind of sticking it to the Jewish leaders at the time, sticking it to the Roman leaders at the time. No, Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension dealt a massive blow. It sent tremors that cracked the foundation of the edifice of Satan's kingdom. Like awesome, mind-blowing, epic stuff happened when Jesus rose from the dead. So if you're familiar with the Harry Potter series, there's a powerful villain named Voldemort. And Voldemort experiences a decisive loss early in the series, even if you just watch the movies. But what ends up happening is Voldemort is progressively, little by little, he's losing his power. If you watch him from the outside, he's still terrifying. He still has impressive, stunning capabilities, But in the final movies, one of the things that you notice is that Voldemort's deep, dark, black robe is actually fading to gray, getting more and more gray, almost becoming translucent. And it's supposed to be, it's the producer's wink. It's an outward sign of Voldemort's steadily declining powers. Revelation 12 is about Advent because what we see is the boy who died becomes the king who conquers. You see verse 9? So, as a result of the child being caught up to heaven, the great dragon was thrown out. The ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world, he was thrown to earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come because the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been thrown down. So think about your 2024. So if you are a follower of Jesus, I know something about this year. And it's this, you experienced spiritual attacks. Various levels, various kinds, various degrees, peppered throughout the year. And these words in verses 9 and 10, they tell us Satan's primary weapons. You see it, verse 9 and verse 10. He deceives and he accuses. He deceives and he accuses. So what does that look like? So as the deceiver, he wants to erode your trust in God. He wants you to doubt God's existence, that God is real, that God is there. And if you believe that God is there, he wants to get you to doubt that God is good. Okay, fine, he's there, but he doesn't have your best interest at heart, right? He gets you thinking God is against you. He gets you thinking what's not working in my life, that's because God broke it. It's on God, right? He deceives us by downplaying sin and downplaying God's grace. He multitasks, right? You ever been in a place, so think about the downplaying of sin. You ever been in a place where you told yourself lies until you started actually believing them. And then you acted on them because we act out of our deepest beliefs and you sinned and you either fell in or you dove in. Either way, you sinned. And now the enemy of our souls moves from strategy one to strategy two. He moves from deception, which got you in the place that you're at right now, to accusation. With deception, what does he do? He puts sin within reach. With accusation, he puts God's grace out of reach. He says, you think God will take you back after this? What a joke. You approach a holy God in the mess you're in the state you're in? Nice try. Don't bother repenting. And if that's where you are this morning, I couldn't possibly know where everybody is, but if that's where you are, please know you are not alone. There is a room full of people. Don't let our Sunday best fool you into thinking this room isn't filled with broken people, sinners. We've blown it. People with a past, people with stories we're embarrassed about. And sometimes those stories happened yesterday. Sometimes they live with us years afterwards. Please hear me. If you've stacked up losses in the year 2024, you've got friends and we've got gospel. We've got good news, right? When the church grasps this story, the wonder, the true story of Advent, what that enables us to do is enter in and speak good news to each other in the midst of the fray, while the live ammo is firing overhead. It allows us to speak words of hope. We remember the gospel that our unceasing accuser is silenced by our unrivaled advocate. The accuser, I love this language. The accuser who accuses us before God day and night has been thrown down. Merry Christmas. That's awesome. That's Christmas smack talk, right? It's in some profound sense, get it, when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the throne, Satan's ability to accuse believers was lost, right? It's like his key card doesn't work and he doesn't understand why the door isn't opening, right? You're locked outside now. You've lost your access. The key card is broken. I love, again, Greg Beale writes so helpfully. He says, the emphasis on Satan's accusatorial role in chapter 12, verse 10, reveals that the angelic battle of verses 7 through 9 was figurative for a courtroom battle between two opposing lawyers, with one losing the argument and being disbarred for employing illegal tactics. Listen, if the knowledge of your sin is keeping you from drawing near to God, the answer is not more introspection. The answer is Calvary. The answer is the cross. Don't look at your record up or down. Don't look at your record of spiritual defeats. Don't look at your record of spiritual gains. Look to Christ. That's where salvation is. It's extra, no, it's outside of us. His perfect obedience, his death in your place, his victorious resurrection, right? This is an Advent text for the Monday morning battlefield. And this is an Advent text that where God lets you overhear Jesus Christ smack your enemy into another zip code. That's Revelation 12. That's why apocalyptic imagery is awesome. This story comes with an armory. Our weapons, we get weapons. Our weapons of warfare, gospel believing, gospel witness, gospel courage. Look at it, verse 11. They conquered him. So we're brought in on the victory of Jesus. They, the people, the church, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, gospel believing, by the word of their testimony, gospel witness, for they did not love their lives to the point of death, gospel courage. Are these the marks that we are aspiring to as believers filled with the Holy Spirit? So in the movie, some of you might watch it every December, in the movie Elf, Buddy, there's a famous moment, every person who's watched the movie can quote this moment, where Buddy the Elf feels like he needs to expose the fake Santa. And how does he expose fake Santa? He actually leans over and sniffs. And he's it's so good. He leans over and he sniffs Santa and he says, "You smell like beef and cheese. You don't smell like Santa." That's his way of outing fake Santa. You smell like beef and cheese. You don't smell like Santa, right? So the book of Revelation has a dozen ways of warning Christians in the first century and saying, you smell like Rome. You smell more like Rome than Jesus. Seven letters to the early church. You smell like Rome. You smell like the world. You don't smell like the one you claim to follow. You fight like the world. You hope like the world. You love like the world. You remember in the Wizard of Oz, which to me as a child was the scariest movie on TV. To this day, if a commercial comes on, I'm like, yeah, you gotta turn that off. I don't wanna see any of that. So in The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy and her friends, they finally reach the powerful wizard and they hear his booming voice. And then Toto runs over and does what? Toto pulls the curtain and suddenly you hear the booming voices, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain." And you realize the powerful wizard is a guy on a reverby microphone. Now that's what Revelation, the whole book, is doing. John is Toto. He's pulling back the curtain. The idea being, it's harder for Satan to deceive people when we can see his clown shoes under the curtain. That's why we're seeing the things that we're seeing, these symbols all throughout the book of Revelation. So in this world, think about the world that we live in. This is not just for ancient times. We're overhearing it for a reason. It's relevant for us. You think about the values that are exemplified in our culture, the influencers of our culture: success, wealth, pride, comfort. And as a Christian, Revelation is saying, these are not your main goals. My main goal as a Christian is not comfort. My main goal as a Christian is not wealth. It is not power. It is not success. When we see Jesus on the day we die, at the end of our lives, he won't say, well done, good and comfortable servant. He won't say, well done, good and really, really successful servant. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. The boy who lived, the Lord who conquered, and finally, the church on mission. The church on mission. So this loud song of gospel triumph is sung in verse 10, but that song ends with a note of warning. You see in verse 12, accuser's been cast out. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in the heavens. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short. What's the meaning there? Satan has been thrown down. He can no longer accuse us day and night before the throne of God. He's been thrown down, but now he's here. And he's not happy. And the wounded dragon takes his fury to the faithful. And that's what unfolds in the final verses of Revelation 12. You think about life in this fallen world. So why, to the thing that we were talking about and praying about last week about the unreached and the misreached, why is it that the prosperity gospel is growing more rapidly than the true gospel in many places? Why is there still racial division in the church? Why do some entire denominations tolerate serious doctrinal error? Why do some entire nations and cultures resist the good news about Jesus Christ? Why do pastors sometimes fall into great sin, dragging Christ's name into disrepute? More personally, why has it been so hard for you to faithfully follow Jesus in the year 2024? The Bible does not give a stock answer copied and pasted on every page of the Bible where those kinds of questions are asked. Sometimes in answer to that question, the Bible emphasizes God's providence over the things that are hard so that he might teach us endurance and carry us through with sustaining grace. Sometimes the Bible emphasizes human sin and consequences. Sometimes the Bible just says it's a fallen world and it's okay to cry. And it's okay to lament. But then there's other times where you come to Revelation chapter 12 and we are told, you know why it's hard? Because you've got an enemy and he's a dragon and he's here now. And you might not think about him a lot, but he sure thinks a lot about you. And he loves to deceive and he loves to accuse. He has two weapons, he has two pitches, and he throws them as often as possible. Noted earlier that John's imagery is taken from the Old Testament story of the Exodus. Here in Revelation 12, verse 14 is a retelling of verse 6. They're the same, they're parallels. What's the idea? A woman, she's got a crown of 12 stars. It's a picture of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. She finds refuge in the wilderness. This is the Exodus story, right? God nourishes his people as they sojourn through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And the wilderness journey was a test of faith for Israel. Verse 16 uses Exodus-like imagery of devouring waters. We've seen those in the Old Testament, and John is picking them up here in the book of Revelation. If you're familiar with the Old Testament story of the Exodus, it was a harrowing story. You know that on their worst days, we actually have transcripts in the Bible that tell us what they were saying on their worst days in the wilderness. Maybe we should go back. Egypt was, we ate better in Egypt. We lived better in Egypt. Yes, there was the whole slavery thing, but there were other things that were good about Egypt that stink about the wilderness, right? So we hear them saying these things. And one of the questions that they ask, we get to overhear if we read Psalm 78, where the people, they entertain the doubt that God, they say, can God prepare a table for us in the wilderness? And here through John in Revelation, God speaks to the early community of believers, and they're taking it in the teeth all day for their faith. They are struggling believers, sinning believers, fearing believers, doubting believers. And this speaks to us. This is an Advent story that speaks directly into your world, directly into my world, because here we are at the threshold of a new year. And you ask the question, how am I going to stand? I barely made it through this one. How am I going to stand? I don't feel I got fresh legs for another year. And Advent's real story here in Revelation 12 puts a dragon in your manger scene because you're going to face him. But the good news is this. Jesus is leading a new exodus. The wilderness will test us, but God will sustain us. That's good news every Advent.